This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Last week we learned about the shoe. The part of the Christian armor that is described as readiness. And remember, we talked about that shoe as being essentially a combat boot. What we learned is that readiness is provided by the gospel of peace. And we looked at what gospel means and how it should make us the happiest people on earth. We talked about being ready and the implications of readiness. Well, today we're going to speak about the nature of the gospel. It says it's a gospel of peace. And so let's begin reading the paragraph as we've covered it to this point. Actually, let's begin in verse 14, where we begin with the belt of truth. Verse 14 and 15. Let me find it, actually. It says, "Stand therefore," remember the whole purpose of this armor is that we may stand in the evil day and stand against the schemes of the evil one. It says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." This is the word of God. Once again, let's give him thanks. Lord, we're very grateful for your word. Please open our eyes now and Father, help us to understand this gospel of peace and go away today with gladness in our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would all be able to grab on yet a little more to the peace that passes all understanding and that it might help us to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. In wartime, or technically at the end of a war, the ceasing of hostilities is called the peace. Peace. When one side defeats another in a war, in a long and drawn-out war especially, even the defeated nation lets out a sigh of relief. While losses for nations involved may be very high, peace lifts a heavy weight off of the combatants. You've probably seen the famous photographs of VJ Day or VE Day and the end of World War II, where all of the people were celebrating in the streets. Celebration broke out in major cities, and people were elated and joyful. Or how about the peace movement of the 60s? Here's another kind of idea of peace, of the 60s and 70s. War protesters marching in the streets, calling for nonviolence and for everyone just to love one another. Well, they advocated love and getting along and laying aside of conflict, and of course, they meant something radically different than biblical love. But the point is, what they advocated was for the ceasing of conflict. That's always the desired remedy of war. Peace means the absence of conflict and hostility. Peace is the reconciliation of enemies. We've learned by now in our study of the various books of the New Testament that natural man is at war with God. He is born hostile to God. Romans 8, 7 through 8 is perhaps the most clear, where it says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." There's hostility there. "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's a picture of hostility, of adversaries. And so if you're in the flesh, that being our natural born state, if you're in the flesh, you're hostile to God. And frankly, you're an enemy and God is hostile to you as well. Oh, there's a sense in which God is being merciful to you even as an enemy through common grace. Common grace means you get to live under the same rain showers that water our fields and lawns as the believer do if you're an unbeliever. You get the same sun to shine down and warm your face as the believer does. But make no mistake, God is against the wicked. Psalm 7, 11 through 13 tells us plainly, and I've chosen the King James version of this verse because it's the same language that is used in our catechism, and we'll understand that. It says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, meaning if the wicked turn not to God, he will whet his sword, he hath bent his bow, he hath made it ready. And Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed. That's, in the Greek, an ongoing, is being revealed. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And yet one more to demonstrate God is angry and against the sinners. Psalm 34 teaches us the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's against them. So God and natural man are in conflict, and natural man is more than willing to war against God, though he is a powerless and weak created being. He still shakes his fists at God. He still seeks to tear down all that God has built up. As a fallen creature, man is a traitor to the one who created him. He is a traitor both by birthright as a son of Adam, but more than birthright, we prove our traitorness, we prove our rebellion, because we actually sin. We sin against God and demonstrate that the condemnation of our birthright is true. We are at war with God, and we, the creature, are in rebellion to the Creator in our natural state. And this is not something that God can simply overlook or write off. He cannot ignore it. Instead, God's wrath is stored up for sinners. We all know this. And why is it stored up for sinners? Because he's holy, because he's just, because he's sinless, because God is perfect, he is righteous. How can then God tolerate, if he's righteous, how can God tolerate a being such as man who has gone contrary to every characteristic and every attribute that defines God? How can God tolerate a creature who is against God's very perfections in every way? How can God simply forget the people who hate him with a seething passion? Well, the answer is he can't. If he's just, he doesn't do that. Because he is just and because he is righteous, and because he's perfectly fair and gives you every desire of your heart, God must destroy the rebel. In fact, he would be unjust to leave such wickedness undealt with and unpunished. All sinners are guilty then of being haters of God, and all sinners are guilty of being at war with God. All sinners are hostile to God, and all sinners must have their guilt dealt with by the justice of God. As our catechism states, every sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. God's justice calls for the death of sinners and wrath upon their souls. All people then, for all time, including you and I, including our parents, including our precious little ones who look so cute and innocent, are facing the wrath of God. That justice comes at death, and we stand before the righteous and perfect judge at that time to hear our sentence, and we cannot escape that point in time. That's a tough spot, isn't it? Well, in war, when men war, when men fight against each other, treaties are signed at the end of hostilities. And usually these treaties outline particular punishments or reparations or terms or other limitations upon the losing party. At the end of World War I, for example, Germany signed the Treaty of Versailles. And that was a particularly heavy treaty upon Germany. It was incredibly restrictive. And some historians have said that it was overly hard on Germany. Although Germany had quickly taken up the role of chief antagonist in the war, even though they didn't begin it, they took up the chief cause, many believed that that treaty was particularly unjust. In fact, so humiliating was the Versailles Treaty that historians say it practically ensured World War II. This treaty was a very heavy cost and one that Germany wasn't going to be able to bear. That's why someone like Hitler can rise to power. He promised to throw off the unbearable weight of the Treaty of Versailles and all its restrictions and all of the trials that the nation was going through, its economy being destroyed by this treaty. He promised to rebuild the nation and bring them out from under the yoke of reparations. You see, peace treaties sometimes carry a very high cost to the loser. And just like in history, reparations can be made for sin, too. In our state of hostility, in our war between man and God, you can attempt to reconcile with God. You can take the punishment for your sins upon yourself, and God will gladly oblige you if you desire to go that route. But here's the problem with that, is that God is infinitely good and your sin is infinitely sinful, and you do not possess what it takes to absorb the justice of God and come out on the winning side. The terms of the treaty are too much for you to bear. You cannot pay the price of making peace with God yourself, because the price includes death, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin are death, as well as the eternal enduring of His wrath and fury. That's the reparations that you must pay, so to speak. You can offer to meet the peace terms, but you can never enjoy the resulting peace because of the enduring nature of the punishment. So you can see the plight of man in his natural state, that natural man's facing a pretty hopeless and uphill battle. Regardless of the lies the deceiver will tell you, the deceiver will whisper in man's ears that you can make reparations and you can do it. The problem is man's in a tight spot. Natural man is born facing the wrath of God. But there's always a but, is there not? But then we're presented with good news. The gospel of peace is placed before us. William Grinnell, the Puritan, says God's Word first presents man with the articles of peace in the gospel treaty, and then becomes the instrument, that gospel, which when preached, affects his very blessing. So the Word of God presents men with the heart of God in written form. It tells us of the offer of peace, the ceasing of hostilities. It proclaims that the wrath due to us has been poured out upon Jesus Christ, and a new and a living way has been opened for us through the curtain of division that keeps us out of the holy place, Hebrews 10:20. And we become reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 tells us the good news. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. It is a gospel of peace because it ends the hostility between God and man and sets forth penal sanctions that Christ paid for you in an everlasting manner. You see, the peace treaty has sanctions. It has punishments. It has reparations, but you don't have to pay them because Christ did. And it is a full salvation. Remember, Ephesians 2, Paul spoke of the wall of hostility that divided the Jew and the Gentile from God. It spoke of how Christ Himself has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus puts an end to the hostility between sinner and God, whether they're Jew or Greek. And that's good news. Paul said in verse 17 of Ephesians 2, "And He came and He preached peace, peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near." That's peace to Jew and Gentile alike. That's peace to all who are at hostility with God. For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. When there is no hostility with God, God's goodness and grace can be experienced in full. And that kind of peace is not merely the absence of wrath, not merely the absence of God's anger, it is the presence of blessing and reward. It is access to God. It is restoration of the father-child relationship instead of the adversarial relationship of a rebel to a hostile king. Two powerful examples are given in the Gospel of Luke. There is a story in Luke chapter 7 about a woman who happened to be in the Pharisee's house when Jesus came to eat with the Pharisee. Jesus dined there one night, and she served Jesus. She honored Him. She met His needs, while the Pharisee didn't do so. And though she was a sinner, Jesus declared her sins forgiven in Luke 4, chapter 7, verse 48. And then in the next chapter of Luke, chapter 8, a similar story is told about a woman who had a 12-year-long physical problem that she couldn't get healed anywhere. Now, she knew that Jesus could heal her, though, and hearing he was in town, she crawled through the crowd and she touched the corner of his garment in faith. And knowing the situation, Jesus brought her up into the public eye and used her as an example of faith. He declared her healed. To the first woman, Jesus said this. He said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke 7:50. To the second woman, he could have said the same thing. He said this, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Luke chapter 8:48. Notice that each woman departed having experienced forgiveness due to their faith in Christ. And with that faith came a declaration of peace with God. Jesus said, "Go in peace." Now, Jesus is not merely wishing them well and saying, "Well, see you later." It's not simply a salutation or to send them away. He's declaring that for these women, God's wrath has been satisfied, and there is no more conflict between them and the Father, and they are now eternally in a state of reconciliation with God. They have peace, true peace. The war is over. Their sin is forgiven. They are saved, and they are at peace. Those two women had faith, and they gained peace. Jesus says to the disciples in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." This peace is given to God's people by Jesus Christ, not merely to wish us well as a cordial way of speaking. It's a declaration. It's a treaty. It's a declaration of the ceasing of hostility between sinner and God, because the wage of sin has been paid on the sinner's behalf, and it is a proclamation that the enemy is now a son or a daughter. The rebel has become family. To issue peace with God is the purpose for which Christ came. You understand that? It is the purpose for which Christ came. He's a reconciler. He's a peacemaker. Oh, he came with a sword, but his whole purpose is not for them who receive the sword. It's for them who receive the peace treaty. Can you see how wonderful then this gospel truly is? Gospel of peace. Can you see how marvelous this news is? This good news is truly good because it accomplishes what we could never accomplish ourselves. Well, now, imagine, if you will, that you had no access to this good news. If this very Word of God presents to us both the articles of peace that end hostility, as well as being the very supernatural instrument to actually gain peace with God, how terrible would it be if you could not gain access to it? What if there was a time when the most important news you could hear was hidden from you? What if the good news from God, meant for all nations, as Psalm 72 and other scriptures say, was intentionally held back from you and barred from you, and the peace treaty was kept hidden? What if it was a crime for you to possess the good news of God's Word? Friends, I want you to keep this in mind as we continue our day today and learn a bit about the Protestant Reformation. It was a big deal. The Reformers are not to be worshipped, but they are to be honored, because what they accomplished for God's people was a very, very big, big deal. It changed the course of human history. And the only reason that most of us, before joining a Reformed church, have never heard much of the Reformers is because, well, our nation hates God, and they deny the works of God in history. If the means of peace is the published and preached message of the gospel, then those who are at enmity with God must have access to that message in order to be reconciled. How are they to believe in Him who they have never heard? Or how are they to hear without someone preaching, asks Paul in Romans 10:14. How are you going to hear the peace declaration if it's barred from you? If the peace treaty between you and God is kept away from you, you're kept in hopelessness. You see, there was a time not very long ago when those who should have been the first to proclaim the message chose to intentionally keep it back from the people. The church itself, supposedly a pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, was supposed to support the work of the Word by putting it out there into the world and being a buttress to that truth, to keep it held up, to hold it in place. Yet they hid the Word, and they relegated that Word to a dead language. If the peace treaty between you and God is in Latin, and no one speaks Latin but a few elites in the church, then you're in a frightful place. How can the gospel do its peacemaking work if you can't understand the words? And then the priesthood who withheld the gospel of peace considered themselves to be the dispensers of truth from God, placing their own mediation in between man and God. Deadly. But we know the truth, and that is that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between man and God. He alone negotiated and secured and ensured the peace between sinners and God. So these popes and these priests who presume to stand between man and God are committing a gross act of usurpation. Instead of being the shepherds of the church, leading them to green pastures, leading them to still waters, leading them to safe haven inside the sheepfold, they are being gatekeepers. They are barring the sheep from the gospel unless they jump through certain hoops, unless they paid certain prices or worked certain works. It is a travesty. And it was very real. And further, the priesthood offered foreign treaties to the people, made up their own peace treaties, and offered those to the people for money, for indulgences, for works of penance, which are just pseudo-peace offerings and found nowhere in the Bible. These ideas and others like purgatory and earning the merit of saints are poisonous concepts that deceive God's people. They're devoid of any divine origin. They lead God's people to place their hope in something that is not found in the peace treaty of the gospel. These are the doctrines of men and cannot produce peace with God. On false priests and prophets, the Bible has very, very strong words. About the wise men of the day, Jeremiah 6:14 and Jeremiah 8:11 both repeat the same condemnation. God says through Jeremiah that they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The Catholic Church was filled with many ways and means to buy, earn, or work for peace with God in those days. But pursuing them, there was no peace at all. Just like pursuing peace with God through law could produce no peace for the Jew. Only God's Word and only God's gospel message within that Word brings the peace that we need. We must have access to it. And let me tell you this, it was not by mere oversight and error that men have stood between the Word of God and the people who need it. Please understand this. Some of the characters that you will meet later today were not well-meaning men who were simply misinformed about doctrine. The church in the pre-Reformation days made it a crime to possess the Word of God. And far more a crime to be able to read the Word of God in your own language. Why? Because they knew if you were able to read the Word of God, it robbed them of their power and it made them just like everybody else. They knew that the true peace treaty between God and men, as worked by the gospel, does not require an intermediary priesthood. It doesn't require them. If you can read the Bible, the hierarchy of the Catholic Church becomes irrelevant. Rome in those days presumed to be a special breed of elites. They presumed to be a priesthood through which the gospel was dispensed. That's why, even today, you go and confess your sins in the Catholic Church to a priest. There are no priests in the church in the New Testament that you confess your sins to, except for one. His name is Jesus. These men presumed to be holy and separate from the rest of us, a special group of men who themselves were the only ones who were able to be entrusted with the powerful gospel message. But 1 Peter 2:9, ironically, from the pen of the man who Rome claims as their first pope, says differently. Peter says this. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. You, my friends, are a holy nation, not the Vatican. You are a people for his own possession. You are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Can you see then why an elite and powerful priesthood would never want these words spoken to the common man? They would never want the Bible to fall into the hands of the people. Dear friends, the good news is for the priesthood, but you are that priesthood. I am that priesthood. God's people are that priesthood, because there is no mediator but the one great high priest, Jesus Christ, to whom we all answered. Amen? He is our priest. So there is no peace when men presume to get between Jesus and his people. Don't stand in that spot. Don't get between the great high priest and his people. There is only sin and sorrow and death and oppression and tyranny when men stand in that place. Peace cannot be secured by men or through men. It is only proclaimed and secured by the gospel preached to men. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between the shepherds in the Bible, who are called to fill the office of elder in humble servanthood, in a Christ-like manner. Praise God, there are a lot of them. There's a big difference between the shepherd office in the Scripture and the Pope, who resembles king. The Jews were looking for a glorious king. The Jews were looking for a grand leader who came wearing crowns and finery. And that's why they missed their Messiah, Jesus. They were looking for someone like the Pope. Jesus was a humble leader. Jesus was not glorious in his appearance. He was not decked out in crowns and jewels. He didn't come appearing like a king of the world with an entourage. Why then is the presumed head of the church in the Catholic Church a worldly king, dressed like a worldly king, with the power, with the lands and the armies of a worldly king? Why is he revered as a worldly king and pampered like a worldly king? Why must he travel with an entourage and show up like some state diplomat? This man looks nothing like Christ because his office is nothing like Christ. No follower of Jesus Christ would dare to presume to be the head of the church who stands between the priesthood and the high priest, who stands between Jesus and his people. The Bible says there is no head but Christ. So it's no surprise that his message, that man who stands in Rome, is not a gospel of peace, but is an attractive, polished forgery that appeals to the world like a great king might appeal to the masses. It says, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." We, however, have benefited from faithful men who have given their very lives to make access to the gospel possible. You, now, today, and I don't intend to step on toes here, but I might, if you merely enlist in the military today, and if you go overseas, you're considered to be a hero in some neoconservative circles. They say, "Well, you protected freedom, you enlisted." Even if you never did anything but take inventory of grid squares or dispense sporks in a supply hut somewhere in Nome, Alaska, you protected and defended freedom. You consider a hero. You're revered. If you show up in an airport in uniform, It's almost as if you're the Pope, as if you're some kind of a national hero to be lauded. You can do no wrong. You see, the soldier has become a holy cow in this nation in some circles. Noble beyond criticism, untouchable. No offense to you men who served and are serving in the military in any capacity. I don't mean to offend you. I know that several here strive to honor God and serve Him. I understand that. Praise God for your convictions to honor God in that role. But let's be realistic, brothers and sisters. Let's get some things real. A man who enlists does not achieve the rank of hero because he enlists. A hero is one who does great and marvelous things that are out of the ordinary. A hero has done morally superior deeds at great risk, at great cost to his own life and to his own safety. Heroes are rare. Even among the men in combat who face death daily, heroes are rare. Not every soldier, not every fireman, not every policeman, not every public servant is a hero simply for showing up to work and doing his job. He is not a hero even if he does his job well and faithfully. He is a hero for going far and above the expectation. You see, heroes are special. But in some circles of our culture, sadly, we've come to believe that just showing up equates to heroism. It's like getting a participation trophy when your soccer team was the worst in the league, 1-9 record, and you get the same trophy as the championship team. Your team stunk, but you got the same thing just because you showed up? No, you're not a champion. You got to try harder next year. That's what it means. But that mentality pervades our entire culture. Heroism is not showing up doing what is expected of you. It is not even doing what is expected of you with praiseworthy excellence. That's what we're all supposed to do. Right? Christians are to be excellent. Heroes, true heroes, secure for us truly beneficial things through heroic, selfless, extraordinary feats. The men who stood against the tyrant of Rome are heroes. The men who laid down their lives for you and I so that we might have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ are heroes. They actually knew their stand would most likely end in not just dying, but dying a horribly slow and terribly painful death of humiliation. And they counted themselves unworthy to do anything otherwise. That's heroism. So when the Bible speaks of those who suffer for the gospel in 2 Timothy, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in Matthew, and speaks of those who are martyrs in Revelation, it's speaking of people who did not merely do what was required of them, but it's speaking of people who willingly died for the greater cause of Christ because they loved Jesus and His church. You know, when we often think about stories of Reformation era, you know, sometimes we think about all those people in villages and such who showed up in a secret outlawed church gathering in a field somewhere, hiding from the magistrate. They went to a preaching event, say it's 1235 AD in Northern Europe. They even told their neighbors about it, and they risked being caught by the authorities. They took their kids and risked their kids' safety by going to hear the gospel taught. These brothers and sisters are faithful brothers and sisters, but they're not heroes. They didn't do heroic deeds. They did what God requires of them, to not forsake the gathering of the saints and to count their brothers and sisters more important and to risk their lives and lay it down for the gospel message. They are to be praised for carrying out the Lord's expectations. But the heroes are the ones who stood in front of popes and said, "You are not a man of God." The heroes are the ones who stood in front of the magistrates knowing they were about to die and professed Christ. Heroes are those who were burned at the stake, singing songs and hymns without denying Christ. Those are heroes. Heroes are our brethren who proclaim the gospel of peace, even knowing it would lead to them being hunted down and executed. And today, the heroes are those who are sitting on a beach in the Middle East with a knife at their throat, being told to recant of Jesus Christ, and they don't do it, knowing that they're about to have their head cut off. These are real heroes. Heroes understand that their actions would mean they would be destroyed in the flesh while valiantly standing for the greater King of Kings at all cost. These are men and women who love you and I. Though they did not know us, they loved you because they secured for you and I the gospel. Access to the gospel. They gave up their lives for Jesus and His church. So when we talk of the Reformation, and when we seek to learn about the Reformers, understand that we're speaking of men and women who ought not be venerated and worshipped like the saints in the Catholic Church are. They're not superhumans. They're recipients of grace. But they are real heroes of the faith who, when the time was at hand to stand for the King of Kings, they did so, come what may. These are among our highest role models. We should point our children to men and women of the faith who are examples and inspirers. These are the ones who are the leaders, models of bravery, not people merely doing their job. If there is anything worth dying for, is it not the eternal treasure of such goodness as the gospel of peace? What is better? The gospel gives peace. The word declares peace. It secures peace, and the hostility between God and man ceases. We close with a summary of this great peace declaration from Titus 3:3-7. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us so richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's peace. That's peace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand. Oh, Father, how often we pray this, that we would understand the riches and depths of the peace of the gospel, the benefits of being in this priesthood, the privileges of belonging as citizens to this holy nation. I pray we would understand the title, the nobility, the privilege of the title Christian. We bear His name. Oh, Father, thank You for speaking peace to us. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would help our congregation to place our eyes squarely upon the Word for our salvation, and that doing so we might teach our children as well about this peace, to raise them up to receive the goodness of the gospel, that we would not be stumbling blocks to them or bar them access to this glorious gospel treaty, but instead, Father, we would be the vessels through which the gospel is brought to our children, through faithful preaching, through faithful teaching, through discipleship, that our children and our children's children might know. Lord, please do this for Your great name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.